This coming Friday, as I'm sure you know, is Good Friday. And it's not called Good Friday because of what happened on that day was in and of itself good. No, it was anything but good. In fact, it was the greatest evil that was committed on that day. The day when the Lord of glory himself was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So why then do we call it Good Friday? Well, we call it Good Friday because of the good that came out from that great evil act. Now, in order to understand, though, the goodness and experience the goodness of Good Friday, we do need to look at the evil and the suffering that took place on that day. But we need to not just look at what happened, we also need to understand the meaning of what happened. We need the divine biblical explanation of what happened. And that is because the facts simply don't speak for themselves. When we see something happening, we need to have the proper understanding or interpretation of that which we see. That's why people can look at the very same event, even look at the same event on Good Friday, and come to different conclusions concerning it. Some might look at what happened on Good Friday and just say that Jesus was a martyr for his cause, or that he was a tragic figure who simply failed in his bid to establish the kingdom of God. Others might think that what happened on that day was simply another example in a long line of examples of injustice that happens all the time in this world. Still others might think that Jesus simply got what he deserved. That's what the chief priests, the scribes, and elders thought. And so it's not enough to know what happened on Good Friday. We need to know what was happening on Good Friday. We need to interpret the facts properly. We need God to tell us the meaning and the significance of what was happening on that day. And of course, he does so in the Bible. Now, Matthew himself, in his account of the death of Jesus, does not give us a lot of interpretation or explanation. He focuses on describing to us what happened that day. But in so doing, he does provide for us a number of important facts that point to the meaning of what was going on. But it's the rest of the Bible, really, including the Old Testament, but especially, of course, the epistles that provide for us the fuller meaning and interpretation of what was transpiring on the day our Lord was crucified. And so what we're going to do as we look at Matthew's account is that we're going to look at it through the lens of the rest of the scripture. And it's important that we do so because it's important that we understand Good Friday properly. As we noted last week, the cross is foundational to our salvation. Jesus' death is monumental. It changes absolutely everything. And that's why we call it Good Friday. And we need to know why it is so good if we're going to share in that goodness on a personal level. Now, as we look at what happens on Good Friday from our text to Matthew, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus was despised and he was rejected. He was despised and he was rejected. Now, this is not the first time Jesus experienced this sort of thing. Early on in his ministry, you might recall and know that his own family at one point thought that he had gone crazy, that he was out of his mind. After he taught in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, the people he grew up with and the people he knew personally, they got angry with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. That's pretty serious. They were ready to reject Jesus altogether to the point they're going to throw him down a cliff. The people he grew up with, even. And of course, the religious leaders of the day hated Jesus as well. They despised him. They even accused him of being in cahoots with the devil. Near the end of his public ministry, Jesus started losing followers in droves. He presided over what we sometimes call a Scottish revival. He preached everybody out of the church, or a backdoor revival. Because in John 6, we learn that many people got offended at what he taught them. And so, as John says, they turned back and no longer walked with him. In fact, there were so many defections that Jesus even turned to the 12 and asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" I mean, everybody was rejecting Jesus. So Jesus certainly was familiar with anger towards him and abandonment. He knew what it was like to be discarded and despised. But now things get infinitely worse for him. Imagine for a moment walking down a flight of stairs to a floor that is dark and gloomy. And then walking down a further flight of stairs and it's darker and gloomier. And again, you walk down and down right into the abyss. Well, that is what it was like for Jesus. First, he's betrayed by his close friend Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we have to understand, Jesus and Judas were close friends. They ministered together. They ate together. Jesus mentored Judas. Judas was part of Jesus' inner circle, one of the 12. And yet he led the authorities to Jesus so that they might arrest him and carry out their plan to torture and kill him. I mean, imagine for a moment that your best friend was wanted by the mob for no good reason. All they needed to know and all they wanted to know from you was where he was hiding. Now, you know that if you tell them where your best friend is hiding, you know that they will get him, torture him, and kill him. Judas, that's exactly what Judas did. Judas knew what the authorities wanted to do to Jesus. And they just needed to know where Jesus was at night because they couldn't arrest Jesus during the day because he was the pushback they would receive by having Jesus arrested in the temple. So they needed to know where Jesus was hanging out at night. And so they turned to Judas, and Judas betrays his close friend Jesus. In fact, Judas leads the soldiers to Jesus at night and identifies Jesus with a kiss. So his own personal close friend betrays him. Then the rest of his disciples abandon him. After he's arrested and taken away, all the disciples take off. They don't stand by his side. Peter even denies knowing Jesus 3 times. And then thirdly, he's put out to pasture by Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas presides over the Jewish trial, which is really a farce. I mean, the whole thing is rigged from the beginning. They had it out for him, and they carried out their evil plan by condemning him on no good grounds, even inviting false witnesses who end up contradicting themselves, and yet they still convict him and condemn him. Fourth, Jesus is rejected by the crowd. Pilate told the crowd to choose between Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, an evil man, and Jesus to set free. He was trying to make it easy for them to pick Jesus by picking Barabbas. But yet, even in spite of that, they end up choosing Barabbas. They spurn Jesus and choose this evil man instead. Pilate then wanted to know what to do with Jesus, and the crowd called for his head. "Let him be crucified," they said. Now, Pilate balked at that suggestion. He didn't want to do that, but the crowd had shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And they even insist on taking responsibility for the death of Jesus, saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Fifth, Jesus is mocked by the soldiers. They strip him, put a scarlet robe on him, smash a crown of thorns on his head, and put a reed in his hand. Then they kneeled before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They also spit on him. They beat him with the reed that they had given to him. And then sixth, Jesus is ridiculed by passers-by. Now, you would think that if people came across a man condemned by dying a cruel death on the cross, that they would exercise at least a little compassion. I mean, look what he has to go through. Show a little compassion, you would think, but not here. Verse 39 says that those who passed by while Jesus is hanging on the cross, that they wagged their heads and derided him. Seventh, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked Jesus as well. I mean, these are the people who hated Jesus and they plotted to kill him. And they won. They got what they wanted. Jesus is there hanging on the cross. Again, you would think that they would show a little restraint, if not mercy, just a little restraint, because they won after all. But again, no, they continued to mock and ridicule Jesus to the very end. Their hatred for him knows no bounds. It is unmitigated. But eighth, the robbers who were crucified along with Jesus join in. These people are crucified too, and they still mock and ridicule the Lord of glory. And these men were evil men, insurrectionists or terrorists, just like Barabbas. They had done evil things, and even they end up despising and reviling Jesus. Now, we do know from the other Gospels that one of them did have a change of heart. But Matthew doesn't talk about that because he wants to stress for us that Jesus is utterly despised, rejected, and discarded. So think of a name that we've all heard about, that when we heard that name, we would all be filled with just instinctively disgust and hatred. I mean, maybe if I said the word Hitler, we might think of that, or Osama bin Laden. Well, Jesus had become that person. But the worst is still yet to come. Jesus is rejected, abandoned, and forsaken by God. More than that, Jesus experienced the active wrath of God for sins. And this is the meaning behind the darkness that takes place from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is in the middle of the day. And the physical cause for the darkness is not clear. It could have been it probably would not have been a natural eclipse because of the time of the year, but it could have been a heavy cloud cover or something like that, or it might have been supernatural, that God brought it about directly in order to create the darkness. But whatever the case is, God was behind the darkness that day, and it was full of meaning. Because darkness in Scripture is often associated with judgment. And so the darkness at noon is telling us that God was judging Jesus as he was hanging there on the cross. He was punishing Jesus in both body and soul. He was experiencing, therefore, hell. He was dying for sins. We also know this because of Jesus' cry in verse 46. A number of years ago when we were in Canada, I was outside my parents' house, and they have a house on top of a hill. It's about a quarter of a mile from the road. And I'm not sure what I was doing that day, but I remember hearing a loud voice that sounded like a car slamming its brakes and hitting another car at high speed. Now, I couldn't see it, but that's what it sounded like to me. And then after a brief, eerie silence, I then heard a blood-curdling scream. It was unlike anything I'd ever heard. In fact, I could almost hear it now. Well, Jesus' cry on the cross was a blood-curdling scream. He was in the throes of deep anguish when he yelled, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In fact, his words were probably garbled because of his intense suffering, which is why some people thought he was crying out to Elijah. But he wasn't crying out to Elijah. He was crying out to his God who had forsaken him. So you can see he kept going down another flight of stairs all the way into the abyss. Every step of the way he was rejected, reviled, discarded. And now his rejection and his torment were complete. God, his God, had forsaken him. Now, the second thing I want you to see from Matthew's description is that Jesus clearly is a very special person. Now, if a person has some detractors, some haters, then we probably wouldn't be too concerned about that. After all, you can't please everybody all the time, and as the saying goes, haters are going to hate. But what would you think if almost everyone is against a particular person, including the most respected political and religious leaders? Like, to a man, they are all against this guy. I mean, what would you think if somebody's universally despised and rejected by Hitler? What would you think if it's clear to all that he is indeed cursed by God himself? I mean, imagine for a moment you're one of the soldiers there, a Roman soldier, and you see all this take place. And let's just say, like Pilate, you realize that Jesus is not all what his detractors make him out to be. He's clearly not that bad of a guy. Maybe he's even a decent fellow. But he still loses. Nobody comes to his rescue. Innocent or not, he clearly is cursed. He gets the short end of the stick. I mean, if this guy is innocent, then you think, then he's the unluckiest guy in the world. I mean, even God must be against him if all of this happens to him. And yet, this is not the conclusion that the centurion comes to, which you might think he would, because he says in verse 54, truly this is the Son of God. See, he realizes that there's something different going on, that this is no normal crucifixion. No doubt he's seen many of those. And this is no normal day. And therefore, this is no normal person. I mean, after he witnessed the darkness and the earthquake when Jesus died, he was terrified and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, undoubtedly, the centurion spoke better than he knew. He probably wasn't using the name Son of God in the sense that we would take that to be. He was a Roman, after all. He would have used it in a Roman sense and viewed perhaps Jesus as a typical Greco-Roman divine man, a great human hero who's perhaps deified at his death. But at the very least, he understands and sees that Jesus is someone special, and that he was good, and that he had every right to call God his father. But Matthew, of course, and we know better. And that is because we know the bigger picture. We know the interpretation that is to be gleaned from what is taking place. We know the fuller story. Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God in the flesh, God incarnate. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that is exactly what he's doing on the cross, saving the world. He was saving you and me. And so he wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a tragic victim or some unlucky fellow. No, he willingly went to the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter to put the sword back, because he doesn't need the sword. In fact, he could have called at that very moment legions of angels and they would have come to his rescue. But he didn't call for those legions of angels because he didn't come to be saved. He came to save. He came to be despised and rejected in order to deliver us from our sin and death so that we wouldn't be despised, rejected, and forsaken by God for our sins. He came, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's why he was cursed. But we also see here in our text in Matthew that the temptation to quit saving the world was a very real one, and it was strong right up to the end. I mean, when people are attacking you, if they're mocking you, tearing you down, and you have the power and the ability to make them stop and to set things right, it'd be so easy at that moment to use your power and authority to do that, to put them in their place. But Jesus resists that urge to do that. He tells Peter, look, put the sword away. I'm not going to call legions of angels. He doesn't even call for legions of angels at his lowest point while he's hanging on the cross. And then in verses 41 and 43, we see what one commentator tells or speaks of as Jesus' last great temptation. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan had tempted Jesus by saying to him, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Or perhaps this should be, since you are the Son of God, do this. Let's see it. Well, now, Jesus faces the same kind of temptation. You claim to be the Son of God, Jesus. You claim that God is your Father, that he loves you. Well, let's see it. Ask God to deliver you, if that is really the case. I mean, you think God is on your side. That's a joke. God hates you. Look at what's happening to you. Just ask him to save you, and we'll all believe in you. You claim to be the King, the Savior. You saved others, so come on, let's see you save yourself. You aren't what you say you are, clearly. You're just a charlatan. If you want us to believe in you, give us something to believe in. Come down from the cross and we'll believe that you really are the King. You see, as a man, Jesus would have been tempted to prove himself, to prove his detractors wrong. He would have been faced with the lie that God, his Father, didn't really love him at all. And so he would have been faced with the option to call for help to prove both himself and to all the others that God was really his God. But he resisted all those outward temptations because he knew who he was, he knew who his Father was, he knew what he was doing. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He came to be the Savior of the world. And although he could have come down from the cross, he chose to stay there. And yes, the Roman soldiers were there to make sure he stayed on the cross. But that would not have made a difference with respect to Jesus. Again, he could have called legions of angels. He could have come down if he wanted to. But he didn't, because he was obeying his Father in heaven and because he loved you and me. One theologian put it this way. Had Jesus saved himself, he would not have been the Savior. Yet the power that kept him on the cross was a far mightier one than would have been necessary to leave it. It was not by the nails through his hands and feet that he was held, nor by the soldiers watching him. No, but by the invisible hands, by the cords of redeeming love, and by the constraint of a divine design. Jesus stayed on the cross to die for our sins. As Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So Good Friday is good because of the fruit that abounds to our account. Jesus suffered for us. But if we're going to share in what he did, then we do need to be united to him by faith. What Jesus did on Good Friday won't do you any good unless you trust in him, unless you cling to him. Which is why John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So believe and continue to believe in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let us pray.